Text, familiar one, 1 Timothy 3, and notice verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has been entrusted with the truth. The church doesn't invent it, but it does guard it. It does contend for it. It proclaims it, it loves it, it lives it, and it defends it. The church, and we're going to see here in a moment that predominantly by church is meant local assemblies with God-called elders and deacons and members. The church is important because, fourthly, it nourishes Christ's sheep. It nourishes Christ's sheep. Look at Galatians 4. And notice verse 26. Galatians 4 and 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. By Jerusalem above is meant the church victorious, triumphant. There's a part of the church that's in heaven, and there's a part of the church on earth. It makes up one city, one Jerusalem, and that's why that which comes down in the last book of the Bible is called Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. But notice she's the mother of us all. Why is she the mother of us all? Because we're nourished in her bosom. The church is the place wherein God has determined his people will be sanctified. And that's why the Westminster, our Baptist fathers omitted the phrase, but believed in the sediment, says that there's ordinarily no salvation outside of it, because it's within her walls that we are sanctified. God has ordained that the church should grow and be nourished through the word and sacrament, administered by men who've been called and so gifted. Finally, the church glorifies Christ's name. Ephesians 3 and 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. My friends, you cannot be a Christian and despise the church, because you can't sever her from him. You can't have the head without the body, the groom without the bride. And so for those reasons and 14,000 other ones, the church is exceedingly important. And in fact, this as an aside, and then we'll get started. When I first became a Christian in 1994, some of you know I was converted in a homeless shelter. And when I got converted, about a year later, I started to work as the assistant to the chaplain. He got sick and left. And a year later, 2 years after I became a Christian in 1996, I became the chaplain of that mission. And I worked there as the chaplain of that mission until 2003, when my church sent me down to pastor this church. And from the very beginning, when I became a Christian in 1994, I wanted to be a pastor. And I loved being a chaplain. Don't get me wrong. It was those 8, 9 years, in many ways, are some of my favorite years. But, and I'm not anti-parachurch organization. Our city mission existed to support local churches, not take their place. But it wasn't the church. The city mission isn't the church. And being a chaplain of a city mission isn't the same as being a pastor of a local assembly. As wonderful as that organization was and continues to be, and I'm thankful for it. And as you know, many of our men minister to the mission here in Canton or in Akron. In fact, somebody preached their Thursday and somebody preached their Friday. It's not the church. The church, as we're going to see here in a minute, is a called out and assembled group of people overseen by officers called elders and deacons and comprised of members. And it's the place wherein the word and the sacraments are administered, period. That's the church. And that's what I wanted to be a pastor of, and thankfully the Lord had it in his purposes to allow me to be one of your pastors. All right, so the church is exceedingly important. In fact, it's at the very heart of God's purposes on earth, his salvific purposes on earth. And that's why you know most of the letters are written to local churches and or leaders of local churches, period. If somebody says, well, I'm a part of the church, but you're not a part of a church, then you would have missed out on everything that happened up until now, because up until now, everything surrounded the church. Now we got all type of different things, right, that you can participate in, and the church is take or leave it. Well, it wasn't that way until more recently, and it ought not to be that way, brethren, because the church is foundational to God's salvific purposes on earth, and for the reasons I mentioned and others, exceedingly important. I love the church. I love the church. And so we come today to consider the first four paragraphs. Notice on page 173, chapter 26 is the longest in our confession. It's one of the chapters in which it differs most widely from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a very short chapter on the church. I think that's a little suspicious. But I'll leave it at that. Our chapter is three times longer. But I'll leave it at that. The first four paragraphs are taken from the Savoy Declaration of Faith. That is the Independence, Owen and Goodwin. And the last 11 from the Platform of Local Church Polity published with the Savoy Declaration. So basically what we did as Baptists, we just took the independent or congregationalist doctrines or writings as ours. And those come from either their confession or that supplement document. And the reason, of course, being is because our church polity, our church government as Baptists, is virtually identical with the independents. So you got the Westminster people, right, the Presbyterians. You got the Savoy people, that's the Congregationalists or Independents. Those are synonymous terms. And then you got the Baptists. You see how it progresses. There's a holy progression. Starts with the one and ends with the other. And the Congregationalists or the Independents are basically in a hybrid of both, because they still baptize their babies, the Independents or Congregationalists, but they have a church government like ours. So go figure. But nevertheless, that's where our confession, our chapter 26, comes from largely, from the Savoy and the local church polity published along with it. All right, so now what I've done is I think taken basically Pastor Sam's outline of the first four paragraphs that fall under the canopy of the Universal Church. If you notice, first its identity, that is the identity of the Universal Church, paragraphs 1 and 2. Then on the next page, its perpetuity, paragraph 3. And then on the last page, its authority, paragraph 4. Okay, so that's our purpose or our plan for this morning. Notice first its identity. The Universal Catholic Church has invisible and visible aspects. And let's go through those two quickly in turn. One, the Universal Church as invisible. Paragraph one. By universal is meant the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, so says our confession. This is called invisible because it concerns the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. Pastor Sam said it's invisible because we cannot directly see the work of the Spirit which joins a person to Christ. We cannot perfectly judge the truth of another person's grace, and the church as a whole is not yet perfected, a perfected earthly reality. This means every true Christian, regardless when or where they live, comprise a single church, okay? So from the beginning of time, when the first person was saved, that person in this sense comprises a single assembly with everybody who will be saved even to the very end. So by the invisible universal church is simply meant the elect of all ages. So let's just say Adam was elect. Let's say he was saved. From Adam to the very last one, over all time and all space, this makes up one church. It's invisible because it's not always readily evident who is and isn't truly saved. Plus, it's invisible because we can't see it all in one, because it starts way back there. And that means part of this invisible universal church is in heaven, and the other on earth, and we're going to see that distinction here in a minute. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See, we take those terms, those two texts to refer to this universal, invisible assembly made up of the elect, right? Jesus will build his church. That is his true church. And Jesus died for the same. The universal church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The invisible church is made up of those who truly are in Christ, and it's called invisible because we cannot read the hearts of people. However, those who are God's are known to him perfectly. We cannot now see the whole church in its depth across the years or its breadth across the continents. There is an aspect of the church that is not visible to us from anyone vantage points in time or space. Now, historically, as I was just intimating, the universal church is divided. This invisible aspect of the universal church is divided into the triumphant and militant church. The triumphant church is comprised of those in heaven and the militant on earth. I think this is what Paul means when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," i.e., the whole universal church, "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So there's one family. Some are in heaven and some are on earth. Some are victorious and triumphant. Others are in the fight. They're militant. The church is divided according to the degree of communion it has with Christ, says Ames. In this sense, it's called either militant or triumphant. The church militant is that which knows only of communion begun and so still struggles with enemies in the battlefield of this world. The church triumphant is that which is already perfected. All right, now, so normally when we think of the universal church, we think of its invisible dimensions. All right, but our confession also allows for viewing the universal church with respect to its visible aspects. And that's another way of speaking about the professing church. All right, notice it there. This is another way of referring to the professing church. All of those on earth who profess the faith. The universal church is not simply or completely invisible. The identity of the visible church is described as those who only profess to believe the gospel and obey Christ and who do not contradict this profession by holding foundational errors or practicing ungodliness. This means professing Christians of other countries and, quote, denominations ought to be considered a part of the universal church, providing they don't discredit the profession by life or belief. Okay, now I hope this isn't confusing, but let me try to clarify it this way. When we speak of the universal church invisible, it's those who are truly saved. Over the whole time, truly saved. When we speak of the universal church as visible, we're talking about those who are now on earth, who who comprise one collective body of professing Christians. And some of those are hypocrites. And we're going to see that even more so when we come in our morning service to the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, so you're a part of the visible church as long as you don't discredit your profession by believing a foundational error or live a scandalous life. As long as you don't ruin your profession by either of those two, we consider you as a brother. We give you the benefit of the doubt, right? Let me illustrate it this way. It was a few Saturdays ago, we had that SOLA conference at the Faith Bible Church, and there were at least three churches represented: ours, Word of God, and Faith Bible. Well, we were all one big assembly, and those there who profess to be Christian and don't jeopardize that profession by believing any heresy or don't live in any scandalous sin were a part of that professing congregation. That was a part of the universal, visible church. It doesn't mean that everybody there was a true Christian. It just means they all professed to be. And we give each other the benefit of the doubt. And so when I met somebody, you go to this church here? Yeah, you're a member of this church? Hey, brother, nice to meet you. He's a member of that church. It's a true church. And thus, he's a brother. It again, doesn't mean necessarily that he's saved, but it does mean that he's a part of the universal, visible church, all right? So that's the distinction there. Let's move on because we're going to run out of time. Go to the next paragraph on the next page. Our confession teaches, and of such, i.e. professing Christians, ought all particular congregations to be constituted. This simply means only those who give a credible profession of being in Christ should be baptized and brought into the membership. This again goes contrary to the Westminster, who has that little infamous phrase that the church, the universal church, should be made up of all professing Christians and their children. So this is, but I don't know off the top of my head whether or not the Savoy Declaration retained that phrase. They did. Okay, well, see, it was heading in our direction. But we obviously don't have it, and we have this statement in here that's not really so much a dig at the infant baptism, but nevertheless, it just simply states, as the Bible teaches, that the universal, visible, the professing church ought to be comprised of those who profess to have been called out and gathered. Brethren, it's not that complicated if you think about it. The term church means called out and gathered. So have you been called out and gathered? Well, then you should be baptized. And you should be a member of this church. By a credible profession is meant a profession of the true religion, sufficiently intelligent and sufficiently corroborated by the daily life of the professor to be credited as genuine. As for Saul, now notice a couple places in the Bible where the church is used in this way so as to include the whole professing assembly. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. For I am the least of the apostles. Who am I? Who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecute the church of God? Now, who did he persecute? He didn't just persecute one local assembly. He was persecuting the church, all the churches. That's why we speak of it as universal. But he wasn't just going after those who were inwardly converted and truly saved. He was just going after everybody who assembled. And does that mean then that everybody assembled was elect and saved? No, because there were hypocrites there. And quite frankly, remember what Paul says, you can give your body and be burned and go to hell. And there were people in the first century who did just that, tragically. They gave their body to be burned and entered into the flames of fire of hell. Because they were professors, but not possessors. They claimed to be Christian, but they were not. But they were still a part of this universal, visible assembling, or what I like to call it, the professing church. The professing church. Let's skip Bannerman and move on to point two. It's perpetuity. Now, paragraph three has three basic parts. All churches are subject to mixture and error. Some churches have become synagogues of Satan, and Christ will always have a church or kingdom in this world. Let's go through those in turn. Number one, all churches are subject to mixture and error. Well, we don't have to belabor this point because we can look in the mirror and find out 45, 50 reasons right here this morning. While the universal professing visible assembly isn't perfected yet. Because one, there's people in it who are hypocrites, and secondly, everybody else isn't perfect yet. We all have some measure of problems. Notice down to point two, some churches have become synagogues of Satan. A particular church or group of churches can degenerate so far as to unchurch themselves. Listen to what Jesus said. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, unless they repent from their doctrinal and practical errors, Christ would remove his presence from them. Christ basically is saying he would unchurch them. Historically, Christians have recognized three marks whereby the true church is known from the false. The true church, says Kirsten, is easily distinguished from the false by its, here they are, pure preaching of the gospel, administration of the sacraments, and exercise of church discipline. Without these three, there can be no true church. Listen to the Belgic Confession. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. So you can see how it gives those three marks of a true church, the faithful preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and administration of discipline, and then it just kind of backs up and says, well, really, we could just put it like this, providing that it's organized according to the word and Jesus is the head. Let's go through them very quickly. The faithful preaching of the word. Every true church defends, submits to, proclaims, and obeys the word. God's word cannot be without God's people, and conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. Churches who fail to give a priority to the word have ceased being true churches. In fact, some have viewed this as the only mark of a true church, with the other two being assumed under it. For example, Luther said, the sole, uninterrupted, infallible mark of the church has always been the word. I didn't give you the footnote, the reference, because I pulled that from my lectures on the church and couldn't remember. I didn't footnote it there either, so maybe I made it up. Well, if he didn't say it, he said something like it, I assure you, 1,000 times. Notice three testimonies to the fact that the church's typically, oftentimes, simply spoke of a single mark of the true church, and that is the word, with the other two assumed in it. Let's go first to Burkhoff. Strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine of life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church, and it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of a church discipline. Where do we learn about the sacraments? Where do we learn about discipline? In the Bible. In the one mark, second quotation, Herman Bavinck, in the one mark of the word, the others are included as further applications. Where God's word is rightly preached, there also the sacraments are purely administered, the truth of God is confessed in line with the intent of the Spirit, and people's conduct is shaped accordingly. And then Beza, the mark of the true church is the preaching of the lively word of the Son of God as it was revealed to the prophets and apostles and delivered by them to the world. In it is comprehended, consequently, the sacraments and administration of ecclesiastical discipline as God ordained it. You see, these three marks are commonly, widely held as necessary to define a church as a true church. And, you know, if you think about it, brethren, a lot of people today might take issue with those, but that's because they're untaught. and their minds are more evangelical than Reformed. Because our fathers, without a doubt, understood. And keep in mind, too, this is the Protestant Reformation. This is when we're breaking with Rome. How do you know one church from the other? How do you know a true church from a false? Well, here they are. There's the faithful ministration of the word, there's the proper use of the sacraments, and there's the diligent use or application of discipline. And where either of the three are gone, so is the Holy Ghost. Where either three is missing, so is Jesus. Put it as plain as that. You have the faithful administration of the sacraments, diligent use of discipline. All right, let's move on to the next point. Christ will always have a church or kingdom in this world. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. While individual local churches may end, right? I mean, that's possible. I mean, our church, Heritage RBC, God forbid, it could end. Something could happen, whatever. And the church itself ends. So we're not affirming that no local church may end. We're not denying that a local church may end. Let me put it that way. But what Christ promises, his universal church will always have a visible representation on earth. That's what Jesus means when he says he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. There shall always be a church, a visible church in the earth. Sometimes she might be smaller, sometimes she might be less pure, sometimes she might be underground. But be she will, in some form or in some way. Sam said this, we need not fear that the name and church of Christ will ever vanish. Atheists predict it, novelists write against it, Voltaire prophesied it, but his home was turned into a place where Bibles were printed. Our confession equates the church with his kingdom on earth. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world. By kingdom is meant dominion or rule. Matthew prefers the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke, the kingdom of God, they refer to the same thing. God's rule on earth in his church. Thus, Scripture distinguishes between the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God's Son. He has delivered us, for example, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See, we're not in this kingdom by nature. Nobody is in this kingdom by nature. Period. I don't care who your daddy and mama is. Nobody is a member of this kingdom by nature. You have to be conveyed into it. You have to be converted and become as a little child. Furthermore, our Savior often prefaced his parables about the church with the statement, the kingdom of heaven is like. And again, we're going to see that this morning in the parable of the virgins. The kingdom of heaven. See, there's a kingdom of Christ in the earth. Now, historically, distinction is made between the kingdom of grace and power. The kingdom of grace refers to Christ's rule within his church, and the kingdom of power refers to his rule over all things, including the wicked. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. You have both of them there. George Gallipsi refers to these as Christ's particular and general kingdoms. A particular kingdom is subject to the reign of Christ as mediator, which consists of only the church. And a general kingdom is under Christ's authority as the eternal Son of God, by which he is head over all principalities, powers, and all creatures. So there's two kingdoms, brethren. That's a proper biblical concept. But there's only one king. So Jesus rules over everything and everyone on earth, but just differently. He rules over the wicked with reference to his kingdom of power, and he rules over the righteous with respect to his kingdom of grace. That is, the one willingly acknowledges his rule and reign and loves and serves him, and the others don't. But he's still nevertheless king over the whole world. This whole world is, in one sense, God's kingdom. Absolutely true. But it's just administered in different ways. And theologians over the years typically have been fond of using these distinctions. The kingdom of grace is his rule over his people on earth, power, his enemies on earth, and glory is his reign over his people in the new heavens and earth for all eternity, and that's upcoming. All right, now I want to close then with our fourth point, our third point and fourth paragraph, and I moved quickly to get here because I didn't want to leave this part out. This paragraph, paragraph four, has two parts. First, it describes Christ as the true head of the church, and secondly, it describes the Pope as the false head of the church. Concerning the latter, it describes him as that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Many Reformed Christians today take issue with this statement, but it was a uniform belief of both the Reformers and Puritans. One man said, although this doctrine was the consensus of the early Protestants, few Protestants hold this view today. Through the 19th and 20th centuries, now something arose within those centuries, about 1820 onward, and that's what he's thinking of. This view gave way to the new doctrine of a future political antichrist and end-time world leader who would persecute the people of God until he was destroyed by Christ at his coming. What our confession asserts is, well, of course, our confession doesn't speak about that because it wasn't invented yet. Our confession was written in 1677. This view was invented from in the mid-1800s onward. Prior to that, the church recognized that the Pope was the Antichrist, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and other passages. And what I want to do in closing is to just give you two rather fat or large quotations from Luther and Calvin as samples. Listen to Luther. I, for my part, will set free my own mind and deliver my conscience by declaring aloud to the Pope and to all papists that unless they shall throw aside all their laws and traditions and restore liberty to the churches of Christ and cause that liberty to be taught, they are guilty of the death of all the souls which are perishing in this wretched bondage, and that the papacy is in truth nothing else than the kingdom of Babylon and of very Antichrist. For who is the man of sin and the son of perdition, but he who by his teaching and his ordinances increases the sin and perdition of souls in the church, while he yet sits in the church as if he were God? All these conditions have now for many ages been fulfilled by the papacy tyranny. It has extinguished faith, darkened the sacraments, crushed the gospel, while it has enjoined and multiplied without end in its own laws, which are not only wicked and heretical, but also most unlearned and brutal. That's a random passage from Luther. And that, of course, is taken from his famous treatise written in 1520, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he takes off the gloves. And it was because of that treatise and a couple of other ones that he wrote in the same year that he would be banished and hated from that point onward. He drew the line in the sand. I mean, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, you could even see by the name that he's referring to Rome. And notice the language. He's using the same language of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 as our confession does. That's how they interpreted that chapter, by the way. So did Calvin and all the Puritans, without exception. Well, let me just back up and say, everybody until 18, 20, or 30. Everybody until then. This is really a part of Reformed religion. Generic, bare-bones, Reformed religion. Reformed Christians believe the Pope is the Antichrist. It's right in our confessions, every one of them. And it's in our fathers. Exhibit 2, Calvin. To some, we seem slanderous and irritable when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who think so perceive not that they are bringing a charge of intemperance against Paul, after whom we speak, nay, in whose very words we speak. But lest anyone object that Paul's words have a different meaning and are wrested by us against the Roman pontiff, I will briefly show that they can only be understood of the papacy. Paul says that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God. In another passage, the Spirit portraying him in the person of Antiochus says that his reign would be with great swelling words of vanity. Hence, we infer that his tyranny is more over souls than bodies, a tyranny set up in opposition to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Then his nature is such that he abolishes not the name either of Christ or the church, but rather uses the name of Christ as a pretext and lurks under the name of Christ as under a mask. Friends, let me close by saying this. The papacy and the Rome are antichrists. When I was first converted in 1994, a document came out that same year called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Some of you might remember that. And if you don't, I would encourage you to go to somewhere, probably YouTube, type that in, and you're going to find a most excellent discussion between R.C. Sproul, a few other Presbyterians, and John MacArthur as to why that was a bad thing. That some famous people, well-respected Protestants, had signed the document saying that we should let the controversy die out, and now we should hold hands and get along and work together. Whereas MacArthur and R.C. and the others said no. They still are as they've always been. They deny that we're made right through grace by faith alone. They still maintain that the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth. They still heretically teach their seven sacramental system. No, they're the same. They just have cleaned up things a little bit, just like every other heretical sect does. I mean, like, for example, think of the Mormons. The Mormons now have tried to recast themselves as a Christian denomination. Oh, we're just like you guys. The last time I had interaction with some elders from that church, quote-unquote, synagogue of Satan, was in the public library, and they were trying to build themselves as if they were just another denomination. You're Baptist, there's Presbyterian, there's Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses do the exact same thing now. They used to be back then, you know what they all used to say, the Mormons, the Roman Catholics, and the Seventh-day Adventists, that we are all anathema. That's how they used to say it. They would say, we're the true church and you're cursed. You're all synagogues of Satan. You're all going to go to hell. That's what Rome said in all of her documents. That's what the founders of those two heretical sects taught. But then it just didn't get them where they wanted to go. So now, cunningly, as Calvin says, they hide under the name of Christian. They lurk under the name of the church as if a mask. But they haven't changed. Rome hasn't changed, Mormonism hasn't changed, Seventh-day Adventists haven't changed. They're all liars. Stop and think about how damning has been the Roman Catholic Church. See, we're so removed from that. And today we don't think in those terms for a couple reasons. One, because we bought the lie to think that there's no real difference. Or else we just don't care about truth anymore. It's really kind of a combination of the two. Because, right, what's the new religion of this era? Just love and get along. That's Christianity. That's what would Jesus do? Would Jesus say that? Would Jesus do that? Well, he did if you read in the Bible. He actually did say that in the Bible. He called people that, hypocrites, liars, deceivers. And what did Paul say? If anybody preach another gospel but the one he received from Jesus, they should what? Be brothers? He said they should go to hell. They should be accursed. So Rome has placed us under the cursings of God, rightly, in the sense that if we're really wrong, we ought to be. But not just because of our confessions and our Reformed fathers, but because the Holy Scriptures teach that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. And we learn about that from the Bible alone, and it's all intended to give glory to God alone. We're willing, aren't we, as Protestants, as protesters, to remain under that supposed curse of the Roman Catholic Church and even the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists. Rome has cursed us, and she's never recanted that. We're still under her curses. And what our fathers have believed and what our confession teaches this morning is, rest assured, brethren, because that Antichrist, that is the Pope in succession, shall be destroyed, and shall be destroyed by the fire that comes out of Jesus' mouth when he returns. Oh, she'll continue. She'll ongoingly molest and deceive and torture theologically now, because she can't do it physically, God's people. But when the day she shall, because Jesus, the Christ, is greater than all the popes combined, as the Antichrist. And that's good news for those who've willingly bowed the knee to Jesus and take him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the reminder that your church has enemies, that we are in a battle, and it's a serious battle, a fierce battle, and there's eternal stakes. And so we ask, O God, that we would soberly fight the good fight, and that you'd be pleased to help us to stand on the shoulders, yes, of our fathers, but more importantly, the Holy Scriptures. And help us to go forward, O God, we pray you, as those who rightly understand that though the church shall be despised, she shall prevail. And then now we ask, O God, as we anticipate worshiping you, we pray that you'd help us to do so in such a way that's both beneficial to us, your needy beloved people, and glorifying to Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.